man named Charles Bray was the former deputy director of the United States Internal Communication Agency. He wrote something quite perceptive about entitlement in life a few years ago, and he said this: "We have come to a time where we say, you deserve a break today. Too many of us believe that. In fact, if we're poor, we believe we deserve welfare. If we're rich, we deserve a tax break. If we're workers, we deserve better fringe benefits. If we own Chrysler or GM, we believe we deserve a bailout. And if we're a special interest, we deserve a special hearing. But I'm here today to speak to you about a question that I think is a very relevant question. As most of you know, I go away in the fall and prepare kind of the big themes of what we're going to talk about on Sunday mornings. And unless God just lays something incredibly heavy on my heart during the week, that's usually where we end up. So this message was planned 9 months ago, 8 months ago, to talk about hell. I have to tell you, this week has been a very tough week for many of us. For me, it started out with a text before 8 o'clock on Monday, come to the high school to minister to kids because of the death of a student. And then we saw shootings in Houston. We saw a shooting in Georgia through this week. Yesterday morning, I got a text early. One of our members had passed away. I got to tell you, it's a tough week. A lot of death. But I want you to understand that though we think we deserve all kinds of things in life, according to the Word of God, there's only one thing that we deserve, and that's eternity in hell. Some of you say, oh, that's too real, that's too in your face. I think that's very biblical, friends, that we understand that reality. In the text that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 16, Jesus was speaking to a group of people, and he wants the Pharisees to understand the reality. So he tells them this parable. It's a parable you've probably heard before, a parable you've probably studied before, and it's a parable that he was telling to make crystal clear to the Pharisees and anyone who would act like that, that unless a person commits their life to Christ, to God, to Messiah, the eternity is hell. In many ways, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were a lot like too many of us, I'm afraid. They lived with an arrogance. They lived with a hubris. They lived with a life that revealed they were more dependent on what they did and on fulfilling the rules and on amassing possessions than on following God with their hearts. I fear we may be people just like that. We're more concerned often with getting our way, with getting what we want, than following the pathway that God has for us. You know, in this familiar parable, what Jesus does is describe the lives of two men who were living vastly different lives, headed in vastly different directions with a vastly different eternity. Now, as we work through the text, I want you to notice the vast difference between the person who has much and who has little. The vast difference between the one who knows God and the one who really doesn't know God. And while I don't think the point of that parable is to say, if you're poor, you get to go to heaven, and if you're rich, you get to go to hell. That's not his point. His point is more along the line of, your eternity will be determined by what you do with Messiah, with Christ. So with that thought in mind, I invite you to take your Bible or your app on your phone or whatever way you look at Scripture in here, and look at Luke chapter 16 with me. And I want you to see four things about this story that are very interesting. I have to tell you, I've read this story many a time before, but as I studied this week to be hopefully prepared for today, I found things in this story that were disturbing, things that were too familiar in some ways. The first thing I want you to see is this. These two individuals lived vastly different lives. We pick up in chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, what we have in the beginning of this parable is a very clear delineation between two different individuals. On one hand, you have a rich man. He doesn't get a name. Did you notice that? Some scholars have called him Dives because that's the Greek word for rich. But I think that's stretching the text a bit to give him that name. But here's what we know about the rich man. Here was a man, though he didn't get an official name, we know a lot. He was dressed in purple. You're going, so what? I kind of like purple. I got a purple. Well, this isn't purple. This is blue. I have a purple shirt, and I like to wear it occasionally. But I got to tell you, in that day, purple was expensive. It was high-dollar stuff, okay? This was like the Giorgio Armani. You know, I walked in there one time and looked at that stuff, and there's two reasons I didn't buy it. Number one, it was awfully expensive. And the other is they didn't come in my size, okay? But this guy had a lot. He had rich, purple, expensive clothing. He had fine linens. You know, that's the same word that is used to describe the linen that Jesus was wrapped in at burial, by the way. It was an expensive piece of cloth. He was a man who feasted, the text says, sumptuously. You know, there's a reason why most of us don't feast sumptuously, because if we do, we don't fit our clothes any longer. Y'all with me? This guy had everything he wanted at any time of the day. The meal was there. Did you notice he had a home that was so big that he had to have a security system around it, a gate to keep people from getting in? This guy, he'd made it and had a lot to brag about. On the other hand, you got a guy named Lazarus. This very vivid language for him as well. Here's a guy named Lazarus. Is this the same guy that Jesus raised from the dead in another story in the text? Maybe. It doesn't matter if it is or not, because it doesn't appoint, the point isn't in the story here. But here is a man who seemingly had nothing in life. Notice where he got to stay. He was at the door. Laid at the gate. Now, the visual here is not you walk over to a table and lay down a piece of something. The idea here behind this is more like you pull out the garbage out of the garbage can, you know what I'm talking about? And you quickly tie it off because who knows who what put what in there and it stinks, and you take it out and you toss it away. That's the visual. Lazarus has been tossed at the gate. Here is a man who's not only been tossed at the gate, but he's also laying there with open sores. Can I tell you something? He did not have leprosy. Had he had leprosy, he wouldn't have been at that house. He would have been outside the city. So he had something else wrong with him, some kind of sore, some kind of nasty situation. And on top of that, you're thinking, oh, his poor pet came to take... No, no, no. Back in that day, they didn't have pet dogs. Dogs were considered filthy, nasty animals. Some people still think that, okay? Not those of you who love dogs, but some people do. And the dogs would come and lick his sores. You're going, come on, that's gross. We haven't had lunch yet. Yeah, aren't you glad you haven't had lunch yet, okay? It is a nasty situation this guy finds himself, okay? Here's what we have. One who's wealthy, one who's not. One who is healthy, one who's not. One who has got his life together, supposedly, and one who doesn't. One who's secure and one who's not. These two men lived vastly different lives. Second, they experienced vastly different destinations. Notice what happens. Look at verse 22. The poor man died. The poor man was named Lazarus and was carried by angels to Abraham's side, or as some translations call it, his bosom. The visual there is very much like when Jesus was at the Last Supper And John, his beloved disciple, probably the youngest disciple, sat over next to Jesus and laid his head against Jesus' chest. That's the visual. It's a beautiful picture. Here's what this man has. He's died, and now he's been carried by angels to Abraham's side. And then the rich man also died and was what? Buried. But we find out his destination pretty quickly, don't we? And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So here's what we have in these two situations. The poor man dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom. Now, before the work of Messiah is completed, and it's not yet done because Jesus is alive telling the parable, the belief was this, is those who died in the Lord, those who died with a faith in Messiah, the trusting in Christ. You know, people in the Old Testament were saved the same way people in the New Testament are. Did you know that? They're saved by having faith in Messiah, in Jesus. So what would happen is when they would die, they would go to this place called Abraham's bosom or his side and be there with him. And it was there that those who trusted God would wait for the resurrection of Messiah. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and the man next to him, he says, hey, when you enter into your kingdom, would you have me with me? Would you make sure I'm with you? And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what he's talking about. That transition out of this place into what you and I would call proper heaven, if you will. But the rich man, when he died, he was buried. And he was where? Now, I want you to catch this, because he doesn't say he went into some kind of soul sleep. He doesn't say he just ceased to exist. It doesn't say he's in some kind of purgatory waiting and battling through. He doesn't say any of that. He says this, he is in Hades. That's the Greek word for hell. So is hell real? Jesus thought so. Here he is in Hades, and notice where his situation is. It's not easy. He's in what? Torment. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. I want you to notice this man is in a place of extreme torment, a torment of such ugliness that no sane person would ever say, I'm going to go there and party for eternity, as some would say. It's a place of torment. It's a place where the rich man is in Hades as he looks in the distance and he sees Abraham with Lazarus at his side. And it is painfully clear in this moment that there are two different destinations on death. Either in the presence of God with Abraham and the angels, or Hades. And it's a place that is separated by a large divide, that there is no crossing over from one way or to the other. And what we see here is what these men have done and not done. Things in their lives resulted in eternal destinations being different. And I want you to see the big picture. It ultimately isn't about whether they had possessions or not. It's not about whether they were laying at the gate or not. It's about what they did with Messiah. One trusted and one didn't. So come on down in the text. They lived vastly different lives, experienced vastly different destinations. They faced vastly different eternities. Now, notice what happens. And this is part of the story that I had really never noticed before. And I want you to see this because it's very disturbing to me. Look at verse 24. And he called out, Dives, or the rich man, called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on who? Me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like minor bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. What he's telling this man is very clear. You know, we don't really catch a glimpse of their decision-making process in life, but we do find the outcome of their choices, don't we? The parable is not saying wealth is unspiritual, and he's not saying poor is spiritual. What he's saying is there is a clear distinction in life by what you do with your life, the fruit of your life, to use Paul's phrase from over in the epistles, of how you live reflects what you've done with Messiah Jesus. The rich man, I'm pretty sure, saw Lazarus on a regular basis. I'm sure he would see him at the stoplight and look the other way. Y'all with me? Oh, I didn't see him. I don't know what he's doing over there. He obviously didn't show any care for the man, from what we can tell. His life was wrapped up in what? His purple, his fine linens, his good meals, his security. You could paraphrase that today. He was more worried about when the new iPhone was coming out, more concerned about his security system working at his house, more worried about whether the internet was up and out, running or not, and whether the new car was going to be available for him to buy in the fall. That was his life. And instead of releasing the love of God to one less fortunate than himself, here's what he did. He lived a life of self-absorption, self-centeredness, reflecting a lack of the presence of God in his life. Now, with his eternity set, notice what's going on. And this is the part that just kind of blew me away this week as I was studying through this in the light of all the things that we've been dealing with in our community this week. I looked at this and I said, oh my goodness, how can somebody be like this? Notice what he does. Here he is. He's in hell. Hello, y'all with me? And he looks up and goes, man, I don't like this. Well, at least he's got half a brain, right? But look what he does in the midst of this. Instead of worrying about somebody else, what does he do? Hey, could you send Lazarus to bring a cool drink of water to give me some relief? Because, you know, it's all about me. Wow. The man he wouldn't give the time of day to in life, now he wants Father Abraham to send his way. He's lived a life not of wealth, not just of wealth, but of self-absorption, self-centeredness. He's actually so self-centered, he thought, Lazarus ought to be sent to take care of my needs because I'm really suffering over here. Things are hard. I need him to come take care of me. And the answer he gets is what? No. Not going to happen. There's no way for this to happen. And in response to his request, he finds his time has indeed lapsed. And he is going to be separated from God for eternity. And there's no way to cross this great chasm. There's no way for him to go from where he is. He is stuck. Can I tell you something? That flies in the face of modern beliefs about afterlife. Without a doubt. I would suspect there are even Baptists who don't fully believe that thought. So they've lived vastly different lives. They've experienced vastly different destinations. They've faced vastly different eternities. And now they revealed vastly different attitudes. Finally, the rich man begins to go, I have messed up. And he says this, verse 27. Then, Father Abraham, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Can you imagine getting that deep in the hell that you are asking for the poor man to come meet your needs? That doesn't happen. And finally you say, you know, I got some brothers we got to get saved so they don't come here. Look at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody would go to them from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should, catch the double meaning here, rise from the dead. So with the guy in a dead end, so to speak, having very little relief from the situation, he finally looks around and says, maybe we could help my brothers. Maybe they could learn from my mistakes. Maybe if Abraham would send the poor man to appear to my family, they might change their ways and not end up here. It's so sad to see this man, after finally all of this mess, a selfish life, having treated the worst, those so poorly, and having found himself in the depths of Hades, as he finally look around and he says, please keep my brothers from coming here. Please have someone rise from the dead. Please go and speak to them. You know, they've already got Moses and the prophets. That's a reference to what you and I call the Old Testament. Do you know you can look in the Old Testament and see the work of Christ, Messiah, Jesus coming, and the work of redemption being made available? You don't have to go to John 3:16 or Romans or anything in the New Testament to see the work of Messiah. They've already got everything they need. They've already heard it at the worship services of the people of God, and they've rejected it. No. Too late. What I find also interesting is the deafening silence of what's not said here. And it's what's not said here is the actions of the poor man. Where is the poor man at this moment? He's in paradise. He is in Abraham's bosom. And here is a man who had nothing in life, but apparently he had the right attitude anyway. We don't find words for him, but I think we hear the same words over in Luke chapter 18, because what we find, it was a man who was universally despised by everyone. He was a tax collector, by the way, and a man whom, in contrast to the Pharisees, by the way, the same group who were the object of this parable and didn't sit on the right side of life, he says this when he is praying. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said this, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, what we have in this parable is a clear revelation, not so much of financial status, though that's there, but instead it's the depths of their relationship to God himself. One thought himself to be much, only to find out too late he wasn't. The other thought himself to be little, but in fact had the right attitude and ultimately the right eternity. So what do we do with this? There's three thoughts I want you to see from this, because I think they are very important that we grasp. And the first one is this. Eternity is determined in this life. Your eternity, my eternity, will not be determined at the funeral. It will not be determined 10 years later. It's determined in the here and now. That's not to say that you will earn your place in eternity by actions. Rather, it's to say this, what you do with the offer of Jesus makes the difference. I want you to understand, every day people die. One day, you're going to die. So you say, oh, I'm young. Guess what? Young people die too. Maybe some of you would say, well, that's just too real. Let me tell you what, that is the reality of humanity. If the last year has taught me anything, is people die. You go, but you're around death all the time, Pastor. Yeah, you know, it's one thing to do it as pastor. It's a whole other thing when it starts coming home, isn't it? Or when you start seeing kids crying their eyes out because their friend is gone. See, our bodies are going to decay. We're going to find ourselves in a terrible accident one day. We're going to be ridden with disease. We'll die in our sleep. But the truth is this, we will all die one day. And I want you to know that there are no biblical evidence, there's no biblical evidence for an afterlife option. The moment of death fixes firmly your eternal destination. So what's going to happen then is not determined then, it's determined here and now in this life. And so you and I have to make that decision. Let me ask you this question. Can you recall a moment when you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, when you said, I'm not going to reject you any longer and I want you to be my Lord and Savior? Some of you say, well, yeah, I don't remember that moment, but I'm a good person. Friends, a good person's not enough. Some of you say, but I joined the church. Joining the church isn't enough. Oh, wait, I got baptized. Being baptized is not enough. The common thread in these and many other answers is this. Look what I did. That's not the point. The disturbing truth is this. None of us deserve anything after life is over but hell. You don't deserve a better pathway. But he offers you one anyway. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging that you don't have to get to the end of life and go, well, I hope I'm going to be okay. You don't have to get to the end of your life and go, well, I guess it'll be turn. Maybe my good will outweigh my bad and God will let me in. No, you don't have to do that. Instead, you can know that your eternity is determined in the here and now. The good news of Jesus is this. Forgiveness is possible. In fact, it's not only possible, it's available right now. When the Holy Spirit's calling you to follow him, that's the moment to surrender. Don't say no. Number two, thought I want you to see. Eternity has but two destinations. Two. And the destination is determined by what you do with the offer of Jesus. See, there are those in life who would tell you this. Well, you know, what's going to really happen is you're going to get reincarnated and you're going to get to have another shot at it. And you'll probably get better and your karma will become better and you'll become more spiritual. And eventually you become so spiritual you can become a cow, you know. See, we chuckle, but that's a belief system on planet Earth. There are those who would say this. You know, really what happens when you die? It's all darkness. There's nothing. The only life you have is right here. That's all of it. There's nothing after you die. There'll be those that'll say this. Well, when you die, if you weren't really good enough in this life, if you're balanced, you're kind of out of balance, you can spend some time in purgatory and we can pray for you and you can do some good works and you can figure out how to get out of there and you can get to heaven and really, you know, it'll be okay. And then there are those who would say this. You know what? Loving God would never, ever, ever let anybody go to hell. Of course, all of us are going to heaven. Can I tell you something? God does not send one person to hell. Our rejection of his Savior, Jesus, is what causes us to be separated from God for eternity because of our sin. Too real? I don't think so. Let me remind you of a biblical truth from Hebrews chapter 9. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Everything you need has already been completed when Jesus came the first time. Everything. He lived a perfect life, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and rose victorious the third day. And you cannot save yourself by your actions, but there does have to come a moment when you trust his work and his work alone. And what that means, friends, is this. There's only two destinations. When you die, you'll either wake up in Hades, or you'll wake up in the presence of God. Jesus said this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Y'all know this one? "No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, I got to tell you, either Jesus was a stark, raving, mad lunatic when he said that, or he was absolutely right. Which one is it? If it's the second, what have you done about it? Which path are you on? Are you following the path of the rich man or the path of the poor man? One more thought I want you to see, and I'll be done. And it's simply this. Eternity is a really long time. I don't think we can even grasp how long eternity is. We hear the parable that there's this gulf fixed between Hades and heaven, and there's simply no way to cross over. You know, I want you to know there's a promise in that and a disturbing thought in that. The promise is pretty simple. If you accept Christ in this life, you will find yourself in eternity with God forever, and you won't ever get drug out of there. Isn't that amazing? The other side is, if you don't trust Christ in this life, and you find yourself in Hades, settle in. See, as a person who trusts Jesus personally, having come to a place where they have personally and intensely trusted Christ for forgiveness and salvation, we need to understand this. We need to get this. And it really should become a motivation for us. In fact, Jesus spoke about this over in John chapter 10 when he said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Oh, isn't that great? "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Do you know that Jesus just about got himself stoned for that statement? But the amazing truth is this: if you trust Christ alone for salvation, no one can snatch you out of the hand of God the Father. You know, if you know Christ and you've trusted Christ, can I tell you something? You have no fear in life. None. No fear of life, no fear of death. Isn't that a song, I think? I don't know. No fear in life, no fear in death. Yeah, that song, yeah. See, there's no fear. There's an assurance this, that I can live not just in this life, but in eternity. And I don't have to, and implied in this is those who don't know Christ, listen, there are those who are going to spend eternity separated from God, not because of the injustice of God, but because of the justice of God that says, "You did not accept my Son. You deserve death, and you've received it." Now, since we have but one life to run through this life, and our days are certainly numbered as the hairs of our head, dear friends, it is critical for us to not delay trusting God for salvation. How many people walk away from hearing the gospel and say, "I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it next week, I'll do it later"? Friends, you don't know that you have a tomorrow. You don't know that you have a later. You don't know that you got another day. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, now's the time to do it. How many funerals have you attended where the destination of the individual in the box is in question? Can I tell you, the most sad funerals I've ever been to are not for those of believers who clearly lived a life for Christ. Oh, the people are sad because they miss them, but really, there's joy because they're in the presence of Christ. The sad ones are the ones where you look and go, "I don't know." And you say, "Well, it's not our place to judge someone's salvation." I didn't say I'm judging it. I'm just saying the evidence of the fruit of their life was pretty clear. They didn't know Christ. My friends, there's one time to answer the call of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, I think I'm okay. I did all the stuff. I'm not asking, did you do all the stuff? I'm asking, have you met the Savior? Is there evidence of fruit in your life, spiritual fruit unto salvation, the things that come around because you follow Christ? Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. You go, how do I do that? You know, you think, Patrick, everybody in this building knows how to do that. I don't know. I'd rather tell you and make sure than to hope you know. Here it is. You ready? It's simple. You just talk to God. And you acknowledge, first of all, that you're a sinner. God, I sin. I've done things wrong. I know I can't do it on my own. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. I can't do it. Whatever you want to say. It's not the words that save you. It's the attitude of trusting Christ. I am a sinner, acknowledging that. Second, don't just acknowledge you're a sinner. That's easy. Because, listen, we all get it. We're sinners, okay? The next part's where things begin to change. But I trust you, Jesus, and you alone for salvation. You know, you can be 7 and do that. You can be 8 and do that. You can be 70 and do that. But I'll tell you this, you better do it before you die, because then it's too late. And then you say, God, thank you for your forgiveness. I want to live a life for you. I want you to change me from the inside out from this day forward. Folks, while you are alive, you can turn to God finding forgiveness. But once you die, it's too late. So is hell real? Yeah, I think so. But you don't have to go there. You can follow Christ. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the forgiveness you give us. We praise you for making not a way or one of many ways, but one way to trust you, and that's in Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And God, that's what we want to offer here today. For those who don't know you, for those who've maybe been playing the game of religion, the game of spirituality, to trust you and you alone. Father, I pray for those in this place who need to make a decision. Father, don't let them put it off. Father, you tell us if we're ashamed to take a stand for you in front of men and women in this case, that you will deny us before you. So, Father, we want to make that opportunity available for those who need to take a stand in a very comfortable and loving place that says, I'm following Christ. Father, we pray for those who need to make a decision this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and sing.